بسم الله، الحمد لله، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين، أما بعد. The following will be our last class in tafsir, the tafsir of Surah Al-Hujurat, insha'Allah ta'ala. And our last class as well in this these summer courses that have been held here at Masjid Al-Furqan. And I have to admit to you that I'm exhausted. And I have a hint that many of you are also exhausted. We ask Allah to make our exhaustion and our tiredness the efforts that we put forth something pleasing to Him, that He will accept them and give us rewards for them on a day when nothing will benefit mankind except His good deeds. And we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to grant us another time for us to gather, perhaps next summer or perhaps another time where we can also come together for the sake of a tafaqqah fi deen, come together and learn about the fiqh of Allah's deen, so that we can be from those who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has spoken of, saying, "Man yuridillahu bihi khayran yufaqqihu fi deen." Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for, He gives him fiqh in the religion. Not fiqh meaning any Hanbali fiqh or Shafi'i fiqh, but understanding in the religion, firstly and foremostly of the correct aqidah, and then the rulings and regulations that are related to how a Muslim should live his life. And we believe that each and every one of the four courses that we've taken have a very direct part of that fiqh in the religion. So we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts from us and grants us another opportunity to come together in the future. The remaining 2 days of the course will be for review. And they will be important review sessions discussing the questions which were most commonly answered incorrectly from the first 5 weeks of quizzes. So if you would like to have your final exam grade boosted, then attend these last 2 sessions tomorrow and the next day, as you will hear the questions which were answered incorrectly by many of the students, and the correct answers, the correct understanding of those issues. Not to say that the questions will come the exact same way on the final exam, however, you'll understand the issues that most of the students missed, or that were most frequently missed, or mistaken in the way they were answered. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Hujurat, calling upon the people of Iman for the 5th time in this surah, calling upon Alladina Amanu, those people who have Iman, for the 5th time in this small surah of only 18 ayats. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu jitanibu kathiran min al-dhann, inna ba'd al-dhanni ithm, wa la tajassasu wa la yaghtab ba'dukum ba'da, ayyuhibbu ahadukum an ya'kula lahma akhihi mayta fakarihtumuhu, wattaqullaha inna allaha tawwabun rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, O you who believe, stay away from much dhann, suspicion. Verily, some kinds of suspicion are sinful. And do not spy on others. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا And do not spy on others. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا And do not backbite each other. Do not backbite each other. Would one of you like to eat the flesh of his dead brother?
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Would one of you like to eat the flesh of his dead brother? You would hate that. You would detest that. فَكَرِهْتُمُ Verily, you would detest that. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ So then fear Allah and know, or verily Allah is تَوَّابٌ رَحِيمٌ Allah is the all-acceptor of repentance, the one who frequently accepts repentance, and the one who has mercy. Firstly, as we've mentioned so many times before, and this is a very important principle that you can apply to all of the places where you read the same address, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, the call to the people of Iman. It has 2 insignificant matters related to it that we've discussed now 4 times. Abdul Wahid will tell us about them, inshaAllah. That the surah is Madani, that the surah was revealed in Medina, right?
No, it was revealed after Hijra.
It was revealed after Hijra. not necessarily in Medina, but it was revealed after Hijra, and therefore it's called a Madani surah. All right. The second important issue is Naam. What Ibn who said?
Ibn
Abbas had said, when you hear Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, pay attention. Pay close attention. Because what? Why? No. You're either going to be called to a great good, something that will benefit you, or you're going to be warned from an evil that will harm you. And here, as is the case with many of those ayats, both are found in this ayat. An invitation to good and a warning from evil. So those are two things to always keep in your mind when you hear Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Secondly, we benefit from these verses the prohibition of suspicion. The prohibition of suspicion. And the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said in a hadith collected by Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim and their two sahihs on the authority of Abu Huraira radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, Iyakum wa dhan. Stay away from dhan, suspicion. فَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ أَكْذَبُ الْحَدِيثِ. Verily, suspicion is the most lyingest or the most falsest of all speech. Suspicion. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. And do not spy on each other. The same hadith continuing. And you see the relationship to this statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the ayat. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. One of the things that would result in you being suspicious of your brother would be what? You would spy on him now. Because you're suspicious. So now you go forward and not stopping where you've been prohibited in one prohibition of being suspicious. You're not supposed to be suspicious. You go beyond that and you begin spying and you fall into an even more evil prohibition. And do not spy on one another. And وَلَا تَحَسَّسُوا, which is similar to وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. Do not, and he can say spy on each other as well. وَلَا تَبَاغَضُوا, and do not mutually hate each other. وَكُونُوا إِخْوَانًا, and be brothers. وَلَا يَخْطُبُ الرَّجُلُ عَلَى خِطْبَةِ أَخِيهِ حَتَّى يَنْكِحَ أَوْ يَتْرُكَ. And do not let a man make a proposal on top of his brother's proposal, a marriage proposal. And we've discussed the meaning of that previously in great detail. And here this hadith mentions one of the conditions that the scholars mention for the allowance of it. حَتَّى يَنْكِحَ أَوْ يَتْرُكَ. Perhaps a man may leave a proposal. He may make a proposal and it's agreeable by the wali of the woman. And then he leaves it. He's not interested anymore. So he's actually made a proposal, now it's permissible for you to come and make a proposal now too, since the first man has abandoned his proposal. In another narration of the same hadith, Al-Imam al-Bukhari collects a different wording. He collects, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا وَلَا تَحَسَّسُوا وَلَا تَبَاغَضُوا عَفْوًا وَلَا تَنَاجَشُوا وَلَا تَنَاجَشُوا. Don't take part in the najash. What is the najash, muddathir? The najash sale. Exactly. In what kind of sale?
Not buying.
In an auction, right? In an auction, the person comes and he's a trickster and he wants to raise the prices for this on behalf of the seller. So he makes fake bids in the auction. He's not going to buy it. He just wants to raise the price for the seller. And you see this all the time in your auctions. وَلَا تَنَاجَشُوا. Do not do the najish. And we talked about that in our fiqh class, the meaning of najish. وَلَا تَحَاسَدُوا. And don't mutually be envious of each other. Don't have hasad. Don't be envious of each other. وَلَا تَبَاغَضُوا. And don't hate each other. وَلَا تَدَابَرُوا. And don't turn away from each other. وَلَا تَدَابَرُوا. From the bad manners of some of the brothers, if you're talking with someone and they have something important that comes in their mind, they may turn away from you and put their backs to you and walk away and say, excuse me, I have to go. And turn their backs on you while you're in the middle of talking to them. This is bad manners, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, لا تدابروا. Don't turn your backs on each other. So when you address someone and you're talking with someone, especially an elder, you turn and you face your elder or your brother who you're talking to fully. Face him fully. Right? And you don't talk to people from behind your back as if you don't care about them, as that has an impact on a person's love for you and how they feel about you. When someone addresses you from over here, you turn and you say, yes, what is it, akhi? And you turn totally to the person and you talk to the person face to face. Huh? You don't say, what do you want, akhi? Right? Because what happens, what does he feel when I say, what is it, Omar? What do you want? Tell me, I'm listening. When I don't turn to him, he's going to feel like, you know, I'm arrogant. I don't really want to turn towards him. I don't have enough time for him. I don't have his concern is not important to me. So don't turn your backs on each other. وَكُونُوا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانًا And be brothers, O servants of Allah, be brothers to each other. And that's also collected by Imam Muslim, as mentioned. An important issue from this ayah is the classification of dhan into sinful dhan and permissible dhan, or praiseworthy dhan, suspicion. We can possibly say unjustified suspicion and justified suspicion. Very important to classify this, because some people who are criminals and who are repeat offenders and have a history of harming the Muslims, when you warn about them, you say, this brother eats everyone's money and never repays any debt, and he oppresses people left and right, so watch out for him. When he hears that you're warning against him, what does he say? What does he say about you? You're suspicious of him. You have dhan, you have bad feelings of him. Why are you being suspicious of me? The Prophet ﷺ said, "Iyyaka wa dhan," stay away from suspicion. Here, we're going to apply a different hadith. We're going to apply the hadith that has to do with our iman and how a believer responds, or how his position is to someone who has harmed and oppressed in the past. لا يلدغ المؤمن من جحر واحد مرتين. The believer is not stung from the same hole twice. Al-mu'min, Allah, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, described here, the believer, the one who has iman, he is not to be stung from the same hole twice. That means people who have oppressed you in the past, or have harmed you, or have taken your right, or any other kind of harm has reached you from them, you now have information about them. You now have an evidence. You have a qarina that tells you there's a danger in dealing with that person. Now, for you to be suspicious of that person is wajib based on your iman, because the believer is not to be stung from the same hole twice. It's not that you lend your money to your brother and he burns you and keeps your money for 5 years. And you obviously see he has money, he's buying lots of extravagant things, he never pays your money back. And then you just forgive him. You say, "Khalas, akhi, for Allah's sake, I forgive you. Don't worry about it." And he goes, "Yeah, that's what you should have did 5 years ago. You know, you should have been generous 5 years ago. You shouldn't wait 5 years to do that." And so, khalas, he burned you. And you said, "Khalas, it's too busy to worry about it. Just for Allah's sake, I leave it." Then the same brother comes back a couple years later and asks to borrow money. Now, what do you apply in his situation? What's his zahir? What's his situation that you know from him? That he's going to harm you. That he's oppressive. And he's not a person who deserves to have husnul dhan. He's not a person who deserves that you think well of him. He's a person, based on his apparent actions, that you should be suspicious of and be cautious of doing dealings with him. So in that case, we apply the hadith, the believer is not stung from the same hole twice. That's from his iman. Yes, akhi. That's coming, inshallah. Because the prohibition of backbiting is coming in our verse here, and we're going to talk about the exceptions to that. So it's coming, inshallah. Be patient. So here we're going to apply the obligation of being suspicious of such a person and being cautious and not doing business with him, so we won't be stung by or from the same hole twice. And it's a tashbih, or an example, a parable struck of a man who reaches his hand into a hole in the ground, and a creature in the hole, a scorpion, a spider, or whatever, something is in there, a snake, bites him on his hand. How stupid would the person be to look at the bite in his hand and say, "Ouch," and then say, "Well, I'm going to reach back in there again. Maybe there's gold in there or something." Or he dropped some money in there, he was trying to get his money out, whatever. So he reaches his hand, he gets bitten by some creature, and then he realizes he's bitten. The believer is not stupid. The believer is not to be heedless. The believer is not to put himself in jeopardy twice in the same situation after he has understood that the first situation was harmful. He doesn't repeat that and go back to the same situation. So the believer is not stung from the same hole twice. We can add to that, the person with any kind of sound intellect is not stung from the same hole twice. And add to that, that it's also a description of the believer. So then it's related to our iman, not just common sense. So then, basically, how do we divide the people into who deserves to suspicion and who deserves that you have good thoughts about him? anyone who has shown you evil behavior and has harmed you, then he deserves that you be cautious and suspicious of him. Anyone, أظهر لك السوء, he has basically shown you evil. So then you categorize him as a person of evil, a person of harm, an oppressor. Anyone who has shown you good and has done well in his transactions with you, then you consider him to be أهل خير, a person of goodness. And you give him حسن الظن. You make excuses for him, and you don't jump to conclusions about him, and you consider him to be upon goodness, so long as you have no evidence, no qareena, no indication that it's other than what seems to be apparent, that he's upon goodness. So that's how we categorize the people. And this categorization, as you might say, oh no, here we are categorizing people. Tasnif and nas, putting people into categories. There's good people and bad people, and you deal with these people like this, and you deal with those. This is related to our iman. And the statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is clear to you. It's not a division of affairs that has no evidence. This is something based on the book of Allah and the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Especially when Allah has said, إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ. He didn't say, إِنَّ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ. So there's some dhan, there's some suspicion that's not considered sinful. And what kind is that? It's that caution and that suspicion that you apply to a harmful person. اِجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ is an indication that the most often kind of dhan that the people fall into, it's bad dhan. It's the bad kind of dhan. Inna ba'd al-dhan, verily some kinds of suspicion, ba'd, not all of it. He didn't say inna dhanna kullahu. He said inna ba'd al-dhan, some kinds of suspicion are sinful. So there is a division in the book of Allah between good suspicion and bad suspicion, or justified suspicion and unjustified suspicion. From the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. Ba'd al-dhan ism. And then you have this hadith from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the believer not being stung from the same hole twice. Anwar.
What about the hadith we say that all the son of Adam are make mistakes?
Yes.
No.
So a very good question. Now, we talked about, we categorize people. Whoever shows us good, we consider him to be upon goodness, and we don't have suspicion of him. Whoever is bad, then we consider him to be have a bad track record, and we are suspicious and cautious in how we deal with him. What about people who are in between? And sometimes they're good with us, and sometimes they're bad with us. That's the test of the dunya. That requires true fiqh and true understanding. And it's a case-by-case thing that a person tries his best to apply to each person, having good thoughts about the people and not oppressing them by putting a person who's generally good but he slipped a couple times into the category of a bad person, and not putting a bad person as well who's oppressive in his nature but he has done well a couple times into the category of a good time because and into the category of a good kind of person because he's done well a couple times. But keeping people, basically we can apply the principle here, al-hukm ala al-ghalib, that the ruling here would be applied to the most predominant and most obvious situation for that person.
What's the ruling
for
somebody who is unknown to you, like they haven't shown any good or they haven't shown?
Very good, ahsant. Then we're going to talk about the answer to that. The question is, then what's the ruling on the person you do not know his situation? The person that you do not know his situation. Naam. Here we have the scholars saying two opposing statements about the person who you don't know anything about him. Some of the scholars say that what? He is to be considered jahil and zalim until he proves otherwise. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Or what? وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. What is it in Surah Al-Furqan? وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ or وَإِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ كَانَ. Huh? إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Huh? إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Speaking about Bani Adam. إِنَّا عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَالْجِبَالِ فَأَبَيْنَ أَنْ يَحْمِلَهَا وَأَشْفَقْنَ مِنْهَا وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. So as a hukum am, a general rule on all of mankind, some of the scholars apply this ayah and say, إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Mankind in general is oppressive and ignorant until he proves otherwise. Others said, no, the asl about mankind is al-adala, that he's fair and upright until he proves to be treacherous and wrongdoing and evil. We're going to divide the differing into two applications, and you'll see how each one applies in a different situation. When it comes to accepting knowledge and accepting the narrations of people, then they're zalim and jahil, and they're not acceptable. It's not acceptable for us to narrate and take knowledge from just anyone until they establish that they are ahlul nidalik, until they are suitable for taking knowledge from and narrating their reports from them. That's understood by the scholars of hadith. So they considered the base ruling on all people to be oppressive and ignorant using that ayat. And what they meant is, you don't take their report. So they said the majhul is the one who, you know who he is, but you don't know his reliability as a narrator. That person who's majhul, his hadith is da'if, because the base ruling on people is that they are oppressive and ignorant, and you can't take their hadith and you can't take knowledge from them until they prove that they are precise in their narrations and that they are worthy of transmitting the deen. Then secondly, from another angle, the base ruling on mankind is that he's free of sin and he's not oppressive and he has no crimes until crimes are established. And that's understood by the scholars of fiqh from another angle. That you cannot say he's a zani until he proves otherwise. He's a fornicator until he proves that he's not a fornicator. That's oppression. There's a reason why our legislation has demanded from us that we produce witnesses to accuse someone of a crime, and not that he produces witnesses to prove he's innocent of the crime. Because why? He's innocent until proven guilty, like what they claim in the West. But they don't apply it properly. We apply it properly. He's innocent of crimes until he's proven guilty. So he's considered to be innocent. Bara'at al-dhimma. He has no crimes. He's not oppressive. He has not harmed anyone until it's proven. We don't say that he has done such and such sin. He's a thief, so long as he can't prove he's not a thief. Right? He's a fornicator until he proves he's not a fornicator. That's oppression. Right? So then from that angle, we cannot accuse anyone of a crime, of a specific crime, or a specific form of oppression, unless we have proof. So then the base ruling is that he's free and he's innocent. He's free of any blame and he's innocent, until a blame comes with evidence. And the other angle is that the person is oppressive. The base ruling on him is that he's oppressive and ignorant, and he is to be you have su'udhan of him. That's, and be suspicious and cautious about him. That's when we're talking about taking knowledge from the person and taking his reports. So you've heard this differing from amongst the ulama before, and now by Allah's permission, you understand where to put each statement. Inshallah, it's clear?
Yeah, very clear.
Ahmed. If you're taking knowledge from him, and if he's come to give a khutbah in your masjid, then you prevent him. Yes. No.
His goodness.
No. Very important. He's coming from what? He's coming from a masjid that's known to be, or a city. Oh, you don't know where he's come from. So do we consider him to be from the people of bid'ah? Because there are so many in number. So we rule on him that he's a mubtadi' until he proves that he's sahib sunnah.
Or do you
assume he's a sahib sunnah until he proves he's a mubtadi'? Ahsant. Apply both situations to the same question. If he's coming to your masjid to give talks, to take your minbar, to teach the people, then you can't call him a mubtadi', because tabdi' is a ruling on someone, and it's a specific crime, and you can't accuse him of a specific crime until you have evidence. However, have that caution and that suspicion that is related to what the scholars of hadith understood, that we don't take our deen from the anonymous person, the person who's not known. His precision and his trustworthiness is unknown. And then when it comes to accusing him of a bid'ah specifically, that most of the people are upon bid'ah, so what are you going to do? Pick one and say he's a khariji? You have no. We're going to consider him a mubtadi'. Someone says, "What kind is he?" You're stuck now. Tablighi. I don't know. Just call him something, right? You have no proof. You have no qarina. So then you apply the generality of that the people are upon khair and they're free of blame until you have a proof to blame them for something. Huh? Then there's no need. There's no need to be suspicious. Yeah, basically, no. He's a Muslim. He's your brother in Islam. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُ. Don't spy on him. Don't seek out his history and his background. Leave him alone and leave him and assume him to be upon khayr. And then whatever he shows you after that, you deal with him based on what becomes apparent from his actions. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, when the wahi was coming down, we used to hold the people accountable for what was in their chests. Because Allah would expose what's in their chests. He would expose the hypocrites and He would expose the people for what was in their chests. When the wahi stopped coming down, we all have to hold the people accountable for what's apparent from their actions. Let me finish that narration, huh? So whoever shows us good, قَرَّبْنَاهُ. Whoever shows us good, we bring him close, and we have good thoughts about him. Whoever shows us evil, then بَعَدْنَاهُ. أَبْعَدْنَاهُ. We keep him away, even if he claims to be upon goodness. So long as we've seen evil from him, then that's it. We apply that, we're not going to be stung from the same hole twice. A follow-up question. Like what?
Like for example, something from the statement of the Quran or something. What's the position now? Is it upon us to advise him first, or is it that someone just labels him and advise the people stay away from this person as a Quran?
No. How many times we've seen goodness in people that weren't able to make a distinction between people of Sunnah and people of Bid'ah, and they come to our masjid or they come to the masjids of Ahl Sunnah after being at the masjid or the event of Ahl Bid'ah, and they just weren't able to make any distinction. No one ever talked to them before. You have to give him some good thoughts and assume maybe no one's ever taught him about the distinction between Ahl Sunnah and the distinction between Ahl Bid'ah. And maybe he doesn't know anything. So if we were to sit him down and patiently advise him and say, for example, the tapes you have of Hamza Yusuf in your car, or the CDs you have with in your bag here that we noticed you have, do you know about the status of that speaker? And of course, we wouldn't be able to talk like this unless we had knowledge of what that speaker was upon, that he was a Sufi and an Ash'ari, a deviant when it comes to the creed of Ahl Sunnah and in opposition to the creed of Ahl Sunnah. So if we were to see that and just assume he's with Hamza Yusuf and he's a Sufi Ash'ari and everybody stays away from him, then what about the person who's in that case that really had no problem being guided, but he just liked the way Hamza Yusuf talked, and you know he has no real allegiance with Hamza Yusuf, but he has some CDs because they're cute, and he likes the way Hamza talks, right? He says, "I listen to all the Muslims because you know I love to hear about Islam, and he's good natured and has a good heart, and he's just a little reckless with his deen, and he hasn't learned to be cautious." He hasn't learned this principle that we're talking about being suspicious of who you take your knowledge from. Huh? As Ibn Sirin used to say, "Inna hadha al-ilmu deen." Right? This knowledge is deen. This knowledge that we take from people, it is deen. So let every one of you look to whom you take your deen from. So he doesn't have the distinction or the ability to distinguish between this and that. So he goes here and takes there with a good heart, open heart, but he doesn't have Islamic knowledge that would help him stay away from evil in this case. And he needs the help of his brothers to guide him to some very important principles to help him understand his deen. And in this case, you would definitely pull the person up, show him some kind words, and guide him to an article that might benefit him on the internet, or a CD that we have, or you know something that would bring him some clarity in that case. And then be patient. And it's not upon us, and this is mentioned by some of the brothers, there's a misconception that many of us have had, is that when someone comes to our masjid, to one of the masjids of Ahl Sunnah, and he's confused about some issues, we either have to correct him on the spot and correct all his issues, or throw him aside. That visit, he's coming here now, we have to fix everything that's wrong with him now, or we break his back. One or the other. So we have to force feed him everything that we see wrong with him, and he has to accept all of that on the spot, otherwise, you know, he doesn't want the haqq. He doesn't want the truth. He's got kibr. He's got ties that he won't let go of those ties. So we want to change the people in one sitting. Basically, so this is his chance and we have to get him now. Instead of showing him the goodness of good manners and helping him with one issue today And if he's guided by that issue and Allah bless him, he'll realize that when he came here, he got a lot of benefit. He understood a principle in his deen that he never understood from any other place. And he'll come back and he'll wish that someone would teach him another principle, and he'll learn another point of benefit about his deen that will benefit him. That's very important, that we don't take on the responsibility or the takalluf, overburdening ourselves with fixing all the people's problems in one sitting. Because that's harsh on the people, that's hard. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he didn't become Abu Bakr as-Siddiq in one day. And Umar ibn Khattab didn't become Umar ibn Khattab al-Faruq in one day, overnight. Rather, the Prophet was with them, tazkiyah and tarbiyah, over a series of years and years, until the people became the best of mankind. They didn't just bang, there they are, because of one sitting, changed all of the jahiliyyah into Islam and Iman. Rather, it took time and efforts and patience. So we have to be patient with the people, and we have to be easy and introduce affairs on their level. صغائر المسائل قبل, any, the big ones, any, the little easier issues that they can handle and digest and apply before the major ones that really will be a big test for them. Get them going in the right direction, get them going towards Ahl Sunnah and away from Ahl Bid'ah. They'll be able to make bigger changes as they go, as they pick up momentum on that path. So I hope that these words were of some benefit to that question. Wallahu a'lam. Then we have in these ayat the prohibition of spying. The prohibition of spying. And as I mentioned, that is something that would result in a person's falling into the prohibited affair of suspicion. Having suspicion for people who do not deserve that you're suspicious of them. That would lead you into spying, because now I want to see, is my suspicion right or not? I think he's a zani. I think he's a fornicator. Because I saw some indication, I saw a girl's phone number. I saw a woman named Huda, and there was a phone number. It was on a piece of paper that he had in his shirt pocket. The brother's a zani. Right? But I'm not sure, so what do I do? I'm going to follow him around. Get in my car and see where he goes after he leaves the masjid. Right? Tajassus. Spying. Right? Or I'm going to send him an email that's going to put a virus on his computer that sends me all the information that tells me where he's going on the internet. I think he's doing something on the internet that's wrong. So I'm going to spy on him. Prohibited affair. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. And do not spy on one another. And that is something that happens after you have had suspicion. Right? For people who don't deserve that you have suspicion. Next in the ayat is the prohibition of ghiba, the prohibition of backbiting. And that was something asked by our brother. What about mentioning? We talk about someone who is evil and harms us. Can we mention him with that evil and that harm that he's known to do? First, let's scare ourselves and our sisters from the evil affair of backbiting. And look at the reality of how Allah has mentioned backbiting first and established that it's haram and it's from the most filthiest and repugnant of affairs and prohibitions that a person could fall into. And Allah has likened it to the eating of the flesh of a cadaver, of a dead person's dead body. Would you like to eat the flesh of your brother as he's dead? And the prohibition here is a severe one. Such a parable is struck of such a disgusting and repugnant nature that each and every person says, A'udhu billah. Who could do that? Picture yourself going to the morgue, and there's your dead brother who died last night. One of the brothers in the masjid died. And then one of the brothers just bends over and starts eating the flesh off of the body. How much you detest that in your heart. How would you, what would you do if you saw someone doing that? Could you yourself ever do that? It's disgusting, and no one could bring themselves to think there would ever be a situation where I could possibly allow myself or anyone else to do that, or even mentioning as if it's something that could happen. It seems entirely too far off. Let that be backbiting. Let that be your stance on backbiting. And the person who's dead, look at how the Allah Azza wa Jalla has compared the person who's being backbitten to a dead person, because both are unable to defend themselves. Dead person can't do anything if you're going to eat his flesh. Nor can the person who's absent defend himself because he's absent. So here's the parable, that the dead person is similar to the one being backbitten because neither of them can defend themselves. And the Prophet ﷺ has defined this sin, this crime, in the hadith that's related from Abu Huraira radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ said, أَتَدْرُونَ مَا الْغِيبَةِ. You know what ghiba is, what backbiting is? They said, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. Allah and His Messenger know best. He said, ذِكْرُكَ أَخَاكَ بِمَا يَكْرَهُ. It is to mention about your brother that which he detests. So then a person said, أَفَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ كَانَ فِي أَخِي مَا أَقُولُ. What about if what I say about him is really true? So then the Prophet ﷺ clarified this. إِنْ كَانَ فِيهِ مَا تَقُولُ فَقَدْ اِغْتَبْتَهُ. If it's true about him, what you're saying, then you've backbitten him. That's exactly what you're being prohibited from. وَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ فِيهِ فَقَدْ بَهَدْتَهُ. And if it's not in it, then you have reviled or have slandered him. If he does not have that thing that you're talking about, now you're lying against him. So here is an example in Islam of a word of truth which is not permissible to say. At times, the truth is not allowed to be said. When you're saying that something that is truthful, that is something that your brother would hate to hear about himself. And it's truthful, not a lie. If I'm going to talk about a defect that a person has, so-and-so has got a big head, so-and-so has got a limp, so-and-so he walks like this, so-and-so, and he has such and such physical defects, right? It's the truth. It's the haqq. I haven't lied. I've spoken the truth. So we answer the simple question, is every haqq yuqal, every single thing that's truthful, is it to be said? No, not in all occasions. Many times, secrets of the marriage, the husband and wife, what goes on between a husband and wife in the house, affairs of intimacy and things like that. If a man was to come and talk about what happened, he would be telling the truth entirely. However, is it permissible for him to talk about what he has done with his wife the previous night? Never. It's a khiyana. It's a betrayal of the trust of the marriage for a man to do that, or a woman, to describe the intimacy that went on between her and her husband, or for him to describe the intimacy that went on between him and his wife. And it's the truth, though. It's not lied. Similarly, there are a number of times when the truth is not to be said. And likewise, we referred to this when we talked about Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu saying, حَفِظْتُ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وِعَاءَيْنِ. I memorized from the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم two baskets or two containers, meaning of knowledge, two types of narrations. As for one of them, فَقَدْ بَلَغْتُهُ. As for one kind of those narrations, I have conveyed it to you. As for the other one, if I would convey that type of knowledge, then you would cut my throat. That's in Sahih al-Bukhari. Abu Huraira is saying that I have learned some things from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I am not telling you. And if I told you, you would cut my throat. So the scholars of Hadith said he was referring to the affairs of the leaders and some evil that they were going to fall into, some signs of what's coming up in the future that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given revelation about, things which are not considered Islamic knowledge. Not part of that, the revelation that is to be considered Islamic knowledge that benefits the people. However, he told those things that he was given revelation about to Abu Huraira, and Abu Huraira kept them as a secret because the spreading of that type of information would be something that would harm the people. Similarly, the Prophet ﷺ from the revelation knew the names of the hypocrites, and he told them to Hudhayfa ibn Yaman. And Hudhayfa ibn Yaman took an oath of secrecy, not to tell anyone the names of the hypocrites, because not every truthful thing is to be said and to be spread. So here are the usul, any of the adilla, the basic evidences that show you many times in the deen there are kinds of knowledge which are not to be said. Not every truth is to be said on every occasion. Sometimes things are withheld. And you do not, it is from a kind of oppression, ignorance, and injustice for you to come on those occasions and say, Ya akhi, مَنْ سُئِلَ عَنْ عِلْمٍ فَكَتَمَهُ أُلْجِمَ رِجَامًا مِنَ النَّارِ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. Whoever, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, whoever is asked about something and he does not tell it, then he'll, something that he knows and he does not convey it, then he will be made to wear a bridle of hellfire on the Day of Judgment. So can you use this hadith to say, brother, what happened between you and your wife last night? Do you know what happened? Yes, I know what happened between me and my wife last night. Well, then this hadith says, whoever is asked about something and he knows it and he doesn't tell it, then he'll be made to wear a bridle of hellfire on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So fear Allah and tell me what happened last night. It's not possible to apply. It's injustice, it's ignorance, and it's oppression to apply that hadith in that place. So there are things that are not to be told, and they do not fall under the general prohibition of hiding knowledge. They are to be hidden. One of them is the defaults and the physical defects, the faults and the physical defects of your brother. Or things that he has done as mistakes that he would not like you to mention in front of the people. Things that you know about him privately, that he would be offended if you mentioned them in front of other people. That's all ghiba. Those are truthful things. Then if you were to oppress him further, you would lie about him. The lie is not permissible in the first place. But if you were to lie in a way that a person hates to be lied about, if you were to lie and to slander someone, and that person hates that it's said about him, then you have gone beyond ghiba. You have gone beyond backbiting and fallen into a much more repugnant and disgusting affair of buhtan, of slander. So these affairs are, it is very important for us to understand the nature of them. And Allah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, describing the very nature and the very danger of the crime of backbiting, he mentioned, or it was mentioned in his presence by one of his wives, that Safiya, his other wife, hasbuka kadha wa kadha fi Safiya, and she's yani ghayr musaddad, and she's not tall, qasira. So he mentioned, she's like, you know, Safiya's short, she's not tall, she's not standing up straight, she's short. So one of the wives of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned another of his wives in a bad manner, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't make it light on her, rather he told her the reality of the affair that she fell into. He said, لَقَدْ قُلْتِ كَلِمَةً لَوْ مُزِجَتْ بِمَاءِ الْبَحْرِ لَمَزَجَتْهُ. You have spoken with a word that if it was to be mixed in the ocean, this word was to be put in the ocean, it would corrupt the entire ocean. One word of backbiting. قَصِيرَة. And she's a short woman. One word that if you put that word in the entire ocean, it would corrupt the entire ocean. The reality of the evil of backbiting. Now there's a very important affair that we have to discuss that's very important for us in our deen, in our understanding of what benefits us as a Muslim and how we keep ourselves away from straying and how we keep ourselves guided and how we embrace and treasure the guidance that Allah has given us and we don't give it up for anything and we don't allow it to be compromised. Is that backbiting becomes permissible in some occasions, and in fact it becomes obligatory in some occasions. And I didn't want to put this in front of the prohibition of backbiting, lest we not understand the severity of the crime. But if you've understood the severity of the crime, understand that there are times when doing this action of mentioning something that is disliked to a person in his absence fulfills a benefit in the Sharia that cannot be fulfilled except by it. And thus it becomes as sometimes obligatory and sometimes permissible. The first and foremost time that this becomes permissible, that every Muslim has to understand, is when it comes to an evil that is imminent, an evil that a person can be harmed by. And that evil can be by way of a sinful person, an oppressive person who is known to do bad business dealings. That evil can come in the shape of an innovator, or someone that we're not able to call him an innovator, but everything he says is confusing and leading people astray. He comes with the doubts that the innovators have, even if we are not comfortable calling him an innovator. He's just a confused brother. He listens to everyone and passes on everything he hears. وَكَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ كَذِبًا يُحَدِّثَ بِكُلِّ مَا سَمِعَ. And it's sufficient to call a person a liar that he narrates everything he hears. So a person comes and he narrates everything he's heard in the masjids of Ahl Bid'ah, and he spreads all kinds of confusion amongst the Muslims every time he comes. Right? We have people who accept Islam that are new, we have people who are on a level of understanding that's a beginner's level, and we do not want those people to listen to this person. So we say, Akhi, there's a brother who comes here, his name is such and such, he looks like this, he's from this country. He confuses people, he has these crazy ideas, he goes and listens to every innovator, he cares little about who he listens to, he brings every type of doubt and confusion into the masjid. If you see him, stay away from him. Give him salams, but move on. Just don't listen to him, period. Right? If it got back to that person, oh, they're backbiting me. Look at the brothers in the Troyed Masjid, they're backbiting me. They're backbiting me. However, this backbiting is to protect the guidance of the people. And it becomes obligatory. Just if you would imagine a person who's unaware, he's blind, or he's not paying attention to where he's walking, and he's about to walk into a pothole, right? Or, that's not a good example because there's no backbiting. There's a man sneaking up from behind him that he doesn't see. A man with a knife that looks like there's going to be a crime committed. And it's a Muslim. Here we clearly say, Akhi, look behind you, watch out. There's a man with a knife behind you. The man with a knife behind you, behind him, considers that to be backbiting because I don't like that he told him that. I wanted to get the sneak attack and, you know, rob him or whatever. So, it's dhikruka akhak bima yakra. Now you're mentioning something about your brother that he detests. So it's backbiting. But who has a problem with this backbiting? Who says, oh, you shouldn't have said that, akhi, that was backbiting? Nobody would say that. Nobody would say that. Because why? You're preventing a harm from reaching a Muslim. You're saving a Muslim from a harm. Now, since you all understood that clearly, would anybody say, anybody here, would you say, attaqillah, akhi, that was backbiting? Because dhikruka akhak bima yakra, you're mentioning something about your brother that he doesn't like to hear. He didn't want you to tell that brother he was about to stab him. Right? Nobody would say that. Nobody would say that clearly. Hands down, everyone says here, the affair of saving the life of a Muslim or preventing harm from reaching him takes precedence over backbiting here. Everyone agrees. All right. This is very important that we understand this and we move on to the next step in a very logical and clear way. That's a harm in the dunya. That's a harm in the dunya. Doesn't the harms of the hereafter take a precedence over that? Don't the harms of the hereafter, meaning going astray in the religion, being influenced by the people of innovation, answering a call that leads to the hellfire for torture forever, doesn't that take precedence over simply warning someone about bodily harm that might befall him? You all agree? Anyone doesn't agree? It must take precedence. If we put our priorities in the right order, that's a much bigger harm, someone who's coming to take this person astray and lead him to the hellfire. So when that kind of situation comes, a person of innovation, or a person who's influenced by the people of innovation, and he comes and he makes statements that lead people astray, and you may even have a record. You may know some people who are upon the correct aqidah, and this person confused them and led them astray, and now there they are in the path of the Khawarij, declaring the Muslims to be outside of Islam for their sins, declaring the Muslims to be in the hellfire, saying that it's obligatory for us to remove the Muslim leaderships in all the Muslim lands, where he used to have the correct aqidah, and he used to hold that the sinful Muslims, maybe Allah will forgive them, and maybe Allah will punish them, and if He punishes them, He won't punish them forever. He had the correct aqidah. Then, when he began to listen to that person, who would introduce to him, for example, the ideas of Sayyid Qutb, and he would present that the tafsir of Sayyid Qutb is the best tafsir that there is, and you saw the effect that it had on a person, that the very aqidah of the Khawarij now became his orientation, because of what he had learned from those books that he was told were good books, and in fact the best book of tafsir there is. Unfortunately, this is what many of the Muslims say. The best book of tafsir is the book of Sayyid Qutb. It's the most any moving book there is, which will move your heart and really affect you. And you know, of course, it's not very knowledge-based, but I mean, it's really good linguistic-wise, and you know, it's so moving and touching. It touches your heart in so many different ways. And the touching of the heart here is of no benefit because it's moving your heart towards evil and not moving your heart towards sunnah. Anyway, whether it's the book of Sayyid Qutb or any other book that leads people into innovation and away from the sunnah, then it's wajib on us to warn against that. And this is why the ulama have warned against the people of bid'ah from the very first appearance of any of the people of bid'ah. They began to warn against them by their names, by their descriptions, in every possible way, in general and specific warnings against them. And this is one of the most important principles in Islam, that we invite the people to good and we warn them from evil. We're not able to invite the people to good unless we describe what that good is. And we are not able to warn the people against evil until we describe to them what that evil is. We cannot warn them from shirk unless we describe what shirk is. We cannot warn them from bid'ah until we describe with good, accurate descriptions that apply to them in their lives what exactly innovation is, with real examples that they see. What exactly should our position be on a caller to innovation? We cannot mention that principle and warn him from listening to the people of innovation unless we name them. And we say, like Fulan, and like Fulan, and like Fulan. And that's true love for Allah's sake, and the real desire for a person, another person, to be guided. And you should not let your heart be affected by people who say, "Akhi, he's a Muslim, you shouldn't talk about another Muslim. Muslims are good, and Muslims are people of Tawheed. And it's really, we should keep our tongues away from harming the Muslims, and we shouldn't talk about other Muslims." And they come with this general speech about the honor of the Muslim, and, you know, backbiting us, and they mentioned the prohibition of backbiting that we've talked about. Now, it's very important that we understand that backbiting is something obligatory in our deen. That's warning from evil. That is something that is from the very foundations of the message of all the messengers. And we're going to discuss five more affairs that are permissible kinds of backbiting that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala mentions in Riyadh al-Salihin, which is very important for every Muslim to heed these words. After discussing the severe prohibition and mentioning a hadith about backbiting, Imam An-Nawawi then mentions the chapter on the permissible times of backbiting. Chapter 256, when backbiting is permissible. اعلم أن الغيبة تباح لغرض صحيح شرعي لا يمكن الوصول إليه إلا بها وهو ستة أبواب أو ستة أسباب. Know that backbiting becomes permissible for an Islamic goal that is true, a true Islamic goal or a sound Islamic goal. لا يمكن الوصول إليه, and you may not accomplish this goal except by this backbiting. And they are six kinds. The first kind is التظلم. التظلم, that is to complain of the oppression of someone to the judge. Someone oppresses you and steals your money. البينة على المدعي. Now you take your case to the court and you tell the judge, "I have been oppressed." When you say to the judge, "So-and-so has stolen money from me," that's backbiting. You are mentioning something about your brother which he would not like you to mention. Right? But here it's clearly permissible. And in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there are clear examples of the companions coming, complaining about the oppression or hardships they face from another Muslim. An example of that is the Mujadila. Does anyone know her name? The one who is the subject of the story of Surah Al-Mujadila. Her name was Khawla, also called Khuwayla bin Tha'laba. And she complained about her husband that what? He has made her pregnant over and over again, and she's given him so many children. And then she's gotten old, and then he said, "You're like the back of my mother to me." He made zihar. He basically committed a crime of making zihar, saying, "You know, you're like my mother's back to me. I won't approach you anymore as my wife." Right? So she complained about her husband to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was a Muslim, while he was from the Sahaba. And the Prophet ﷺ did not tell her, "Taqillah," and "don't make ghibah." Rather, he made a judgment between them and conveyed the ruling of Allah Azza wa Jal on zihar to her husband, radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma. The second kind of permissible backbiting is al-isti'anatu ala taghyir al-munkar wa radd al-'asi ila al-sawab. That is, to seek other people's help in changing an evil thing and helping to reform a criminal or someone who's done evil. You yourself alone may not be able to handle the disobedience of one of the brothers in the masjid, to correct him and to set him straight, to help him, to help your brother when he's oppressed or an oppressor. How do you help him when he's an oppressor? By preventing him from his oppression. You may not be able to accomplish this by yourself, and you may need to seek help of someone. You may need to ask the board, the imam of the masjid, or influential people in the masjid, to step in with you and to help you change the evil treatment you are receiving from a person. In that case, it's backbiting is permissible. The third case is al-istifta, seeking a fatwa. When a person seeks a fatwa about a situation, he may mention, he's not seeking qadha, like in the first case, he's not seeking a judgment, he's just seeking a fatwa. What do I do in this case? Maybe there's something in the story that he has to say that mentions a sin of another person or an evil thing from another person. But he needs the fatwa because he needs to know what to do. And the ulama say, in this case, it's better if he makes the question anonymous to avoid backbiting. Since backbiting only becomes permissible for necessity, then the asl is that he would say, a person does this to another person, instead of saying, Fulan has did this to me. It's better for him and safer for him to say, one person has done to another person such and such. That way, he relieves himself of the sin of backbiting. However, perhaps it would not be accomplished except that if he named the person, or if he named both parties, or if he named the person who was doing the evil thing in a way that would be considered backbiting, but in this case, a permissible kind of backbiting. The fourth kind is to warn the Muslims against evil and to advise the Muslims. And that's basically what we mentioned there in the beginning, to warn them against the people of innovation or the people of sins and disobedience that are harmful in their nature. And from this is the warning that the scholars of hadith have done called jarh and ta'dil, that they warn against narrators who are weak in their memory. No one would like to hear about them that they are da'if. However, when it comes to preserving the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the hadith of the Messenger, it has to be said, so-and-so is da'if, so-and-so is a kadhab, so-and-so is sayyul hifz jiddan, so-and-so is extremely weak in his memory. This is for the sake of preserving the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And for that reason, you find scholars gathering books specifically about al-majruhin. Like Ibn Hibban, al-Busti, he has a book called al-Kitab al-Majruhin, the book of the criticized narrators. Every single person in that book has been backbitten, one by one, with Islamically legislated backbiting to preserve the deen. And he has an introduction in that book where he talks about the obligation of this backbiting to defend himself against the critics who would say, how can you have a book of biographies? Each and every person in that book is criticized. And each and every person you speak ill of, each and every person in your book. It's for the sake of preserving. A person, when he's studying a chain and he sees there's some criticism against one of these narrators, he goes and refers to the book Majruhin of Ibn Hibban, and he finds a lot of details about the points of criticism, why they were made, and the details of them. He needs a book like this as a resource to decide, is this criticism truly any established? Is it something that makes me consider his hadith to be totally rejected and unconsiderable? He's da'if jiddan, or is he considerable still? He's da'if, but his hadith can still be compared to other ahadith and perhaps made to be authentic by way of other narrations. So a student of hadith needs books that talk only about majruhin. Other books like Al-Bukhari, he did the same thing. He has a book called Al-Du'afa. He mentions only people who are da'if in the book. And Al-Zahabi and others, Ibn Hajar, Mizan al-I'tidal and Lisan al-Mizan, books that are just about those who have been criticized. And those later books include some defense of the people who have been criticized. But the idea there is, just talking about people saying da'if, da'if jiddan, that's for a goal of protecting the sharia from being corrupt or being lied upon or the likes. Then the fifth way, the fifth time it becomes permissible to mention someone, that is when a person is openly sinful and does not care about his sin. He sins openly and he tells people about his sins that he does in their absence. He has no shame. In such a case, a fasiq and a mujahir, an open fasiq who does it in front of the people, there's no reason to hide his faults because he himself doesn't care. He doesn't hide his own faults. So then a person can be mentioned with backbiting. Just to mention another support for the fourth kind, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was approached by Fatima bint Qais, and we talked about this hadith in our chapter about nikah, or in our discussion of making a khitbah over another person's khitbah, that Abu Jahm, the Sahabi, the Jalil, the Mujahid radiyallahu anhu, and Muawiyah, they had approached they had approached Fatima bint Qais for marriage, both of them. So she went to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam to seek advice about their proposals. And I didn't mention this when I mentioned the other part. And now it's permissible. Now I'm mentioning it. And there's a reason why I didn't mention it before, because we talked about in our aqidah class the obligation to honor and revere the Sahaba. There's a mention of the Sahaba here in a negative light. And that wasn't permissible to mention before because it wasn't related to the discussion. What was related to the discussion was multiple proposals. And that was accomplished by mentioning that the two Sahaba had proposed to her without mentioning what the Prophet ﷺ had said about them. Now, when we need to understand the permissibility of backbiting in some occasions, I have to mention what the Prophet ﷺ said in a negative manner about two of his Sahaba. Only in a time when it's needed to understand a principle in the religion. Otherwise, I would have mentioned it the first time I mentioned this hadith. However, I screened that because that's our manhaj. إِذَا ذُكِرَ أَصْحَابِي فَأَمْسِكُوا. When the Sahaba are mentioned, you refrain, you don't speak ill of them. But now, this is when the scholars say it's permissible to mention something evil from one of the Sahaba or a negative attribute of one of the Sahaba if it relates specifically to learning a principle in the religion that could not be accomplished without that. And this is why the scholars mention this in their books, and they don't have a problem mentioning the names of the two Sahaba that are the subject of this discussion. So Abu Jahm, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, أَمَّا أَبُو جَهَمْ فَلَا يَرْفَعُ عَصَاهُ عَنْ عَاطِيقِهِ. Abu Jahm, he doesn't lift his shoulder, he does not lift his stick off his shoulder. He keeps the stick right on his shoulder all the time. In one narration, كَثِيرَ السَّفَرْ. He's traveling a lot. That's the stick that a person has on his back where he carries the belongings in a like some kind of sack. What we would call like a hobo type of thing. Right? A stick with a sack on the other side of it. So he's كثير السفر. In one narration, ضرب النساء. He strikes the women. He hits his women. The Prophet ﷺ, why did he make ghiba of his companion? Abdul Wahid. Right, basically he's saying, don't marry Abu Jahm. This is nasiha and trying to save her from a harm where it's permissible to make ghiba. So when someone comes to you and asks your advice about your brother in Islam who's treacherous, and there's a sister who's thinking of marrying him, convey the nasiha and say he's treacherous. Don't marry him. And know that your messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has preceded you and he's talked about the best people on earth in that along the same lines. It becomes permissible, not only permissible, but obligatory to save a Muslim from a harm, to mention something evil about your brother in a way that will save a person, another Muslim, some harm. Somebody ever has an issue?
How do we understand the narration where a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he talked nicely with him, and then when the man left, he said something like, what an evil person he is.
No. Why did the Prophet say, what a bad companion to his family is he after that person came in his presence to warn others of falling into similar things that he does to his family? Wallahu a'lam. And that's again from the fourth category. Nasiha and warning the Muslims against evil. We said fifth, and the end of the hadith, the Prophet said about Muawiyah, أَمَّا مُعَاوِيَ فَسُعْلُوكٌ لَا مَالَ لَهُ. As for Muawiyah, he's poor and he has no money. Also, another harm for a woman who wants to get married. And from that you understand that the issue of money has a very direct relevance to marriage. And you do not say about someone who prevents you from marrying his daughter because you don't have any money, that he's just being oppressive and he doesn't want to marry his daughter to me and I'm a good brother. Here's the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam making ta'leel, explaining that dad is not a good choice for you because he doesn't have money. And from this, the ulama understood the issue of kafa'a, that a person should be on the same financial status as the one he wants to marry, so as to keep her up, so as to maintain her according to her standards. So we don't say about each and every case, you will go to marry someone and you're a person who has no money, they've oppressed you by denying you the hand of their daughter, they should have married you their daughter. There could be an issue of finances, and it's an issue that is a significant issue in Islam, one endorsed by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one that he himself advised a woman not to marry someone because of the lack of funds, because he didn't have money. No. Anwar. That Muawiyah, I'm not sure who that Muawiyah is. Wallahu a'lam. The narration is easy to find. I can get it for you right now. It's not coming to me who that Muawiyah was. Allahu a'lam. Number six, the sixth kind of permissible backbiting is to identify someone in a way that could only be done by mentioning that bad thing. So-and-so the blind man. Al-A'ma. Doesn't like that you mentioned his deficiency. But that's the thing that is most obvious about him, that is the most easiest thing to use to identify him. That you say the blind man, the cripple, the brother in the wheelchair, you know. And you mention a physical defect, that is used to identify him. So in that case, to identify someone, then it's permissible to use something that he may detest or he may dislike. What's that? But can you say about him that he's blind?
Yeah, or is it deaf? Can you repeat that point?
You mentioned the deficiency of a person to identify him. That he's blind, or so-and-so the cripple. He would not like to hear that his brothers are calling him a cripple. He's probably sensitive about his condition. You know the one-legged brother. You know the brother without this, without that. The one with the defect on his face. You know, the person would not like to hear those things. However, perhaps you've tried to identify the Lebanese brother, the tall one with the brown beard. I don't know who you're talking about. The one with the mark on his face. Oh yeah, now I know him. When that's the case, it's permissible to mention that thing. However, if you can describe him with other things by mentioning his name, his height, or other descriptions, then it's wajib that you take that route and do not mention the physical defects. It only becomes permissible when that's the distinguishing feature that he has that identifies him. And Nawawi, after mentioning these six things, he said, فَهَذِهِ سِتَّةُ أَسْبَابٍ ذَكَرَهَا الْعُلَمَاءُ وَأَكْثَرُهَا مُجْمَعٌ عَلَيْهِ. These are six reasons for the permissibility of backbiting, and most of them are agreed upon. Most of them are agreed upon amongst all the scholars. وَدَلَائِلُهَا مِنَ الْأَحَدِيثَ الصَّحِيحَةَ الْمَشْهُورَةَ. And their evidences come from the authentic hadith, which are well known. And then he goes on to mention those evidences in that chapter, and I refer you to that for further investigation. That's the 256th chapter according to the English translation. That's, I think, the more well-known to you, translated by S.M. Medni Abbasi. And with that, we'll finish briefly here, saying that here we have discussed the times when backbiting becomes permissible. And we talked about the importance of warning the Muslims against evil, and how that is a very often confused point about the permissibility of backbiting. That Muslims have to warn themselves about evils that will come to them in the dunya and in the hereafter. Evils that will harm you in the dunya life only, meaning people who will steal from you and take your money and harm you physically, and people who will harm you in the dunya and the hereafter by leading you astray, by spreading confusion, by causing you to rethink your position on the fact that the Qur'an is a speech of Allah and not a created thing. They come and bring the aqidah of the Jahmiyyah back, or they come and bring the aqidah of the Khawarij. And I mentioned to you illustrations of that. And we move on to say that Allah Azza wa Jalla has said in the end of this ayat, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. And fear Allah. Fear Allah, hear the taqwa of Allah. What's the meaning of a taqwa? We've discussed this in our previous classes. It is, as one of the tabi'un had mentioned, it is that you obey Allah upon a light from Allah, seeking the reward of Allah, and that you refrain from what Allah has prohibited upon a light from Allah, fearing the punishment of Allah. And the taqwa of Allah Azza wa Jal, with a more brief definition, is that you make between yourself and your Lord a barrier of protection by way of fulfilling obligations and refraining from prohibited affairs. That you protect yourself from the punishment of Allah by earning His pleasure and by performing deeds that He is pleased with that will keep His punishment from you. That is the taqwa of Allah. Specifically, with what relates to this ayat, by refraining from spying, by refraining from backbiting, by refraining from suspicion. Those specifically would be related to the meaning of taqwa here in this ayat. That you have taqwa and you can protect yourself from the punishment of Allah by not backbiting, by not being suspicious, and by not spying. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَوَّابٌ رَحِيمٌ. Verily Allah is tawwab, one who accepts repentance frequently and consistently. And He is rahim. These are two attributes that Allah Azza wa Jal has chosen from His wisdom to conclude this ayat with. And then that has a very great significance in tafsir to what has been mentioned in this ayah. Ittaqullah, fear Allah, Make tawbah if you have done these things. That can be inferred from the ayat. And if you make that tawbah, then Allah is tawabun rahim. If you have backbitten, if you have slandered, if you have spied on people, if you have had suspicion for people who do not deserve that you have suspicion and you've thought evil of them, and they are good people, then make tawbah to Allah, taqillah, fear Allah. Prevent the punishment of Allah from befalling you by making tawbah. And if you did that, then Allah is tawwab. Allah is continually accepting the repentance of His servants, and He is rahim. He has mercy. Allah has described Himself as tawwab, and He has also described His worshippers as being tawwab as well. Allah has said about Himself that He is tawwab, and Allah has referred to Bani Adam as being tawwab. Kull bani Adam khatta. Every single son of Adam is continually in error, in making mistakes. وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ, the best of those who continually err is التَّوَّابُونَ, the tawwab, those who continually make repentance. So Allah is tawwab, and the difference between Allah being tawwab and us being tawwab is that Allah يَتُوبُ عَلَى فُلَانَ. They say, وَتَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. That means Allah accepted his repentance. And we say, تَابَ فُلَانَ إِلَى اللَّهِ. He repented to Allah. So the servant makes tawbah. We use in Arabic the word ila. Taba ila Allah. Fataba alayhi. So Allah had accepted his repentance. So Allah is tawwab, meaning he continually accepts repentance. And Bani Adam, the best of them, are tawwab because they continually offer repentance. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from them. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.